Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Come back to the series we've been in on the assurance of salvation after I rudely interrupted it last Lord's Day. John, chapter 3. Begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 23, since it's a part of the context, as we saw last time. John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would give us your Holy Spirit in great abundance as the word is preached. Lord, we pray that you would shake us from our natural dullness of mind and heart that sometimes we can have even as the word of God is preached. We pray that you would quicken us and, Lord, help us with our tired minds and bodies to pay careful attention to your holy word, realizing that we will meet this word again in the day of judgment. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many of you hear Laurel? How many of you hear Yanny? How many of you have no clue what I'm talking about? For those of you who do not know and have better things to do with your time, I just heard it about it, I'm sure. The Laurel and Yanny debate has split our great nation in two. It's a recording from, apparently, from an online dictionary of the word laurel, like a wreath. A student from Georgia noticed that when he played it through some of his media outlets or speaker or something, it came out sounding like Yanny. So we put it on social media and it went viral, and when the recording is now played across YouTube and social media, some people hear Yanny and those of us who are smart hear Laurel. Because that's the word, evidently. Apparently the reason some of us hear Yanny and others hear Laurel has to do with how we pick up on certain frequencies, and my wife was quick to point out that people with younger ears hear Yanny. You can imagine which word she heard. Some of it, they say, may even have something to do with what you're expecting to hear. Kind of reminds me of preaching. You say, "Oh, pastor, people hear what they want to hear." Is that what you're saying? Well, I could ride that horse to town, but I won't. I thought about how the silly Yanny Laurel controversy illustrates how the same message can be preached and people are tuned into different frequencies. They can walk away with certain things that impress them. What impressed you and what you walked away with, your take home, as one brother calls it, that's not someone else's take home. I see that as the work of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God can take the same message and he can meet 300 needs all in the same hour. And that's even true with series of messages. There are parts of series that you might walk away with and say, that was good, it was a good reminder, but it didn't scratch you where you've been itching, whereas it may perhaps have done so with someone else. And then there's another part of the series that didn't really speak to that person especially, but was special to you, and it was something that you needed, and you felt like it was a fresh message from heaven. Does that happen? And I believe that I attribute that to the Spirit's ministry. He can do what He wants, even with weak preachers such as I am. We're all tuned into different frequencies. However, I don't know about the other preachers here this morning, but at least sometimes when I'm preaching a message or a series, there are some things that I want everyone tuned into. I want a frequency that everyone can hear. There's some things I want you to leave with. And in this series of messages on assurance, there's a particular truth or overall truth that I want you to make sure is impressed upon your soul, and it's this. A key component to having the assurance of salvation is understanding the gospel. Though it's possible to have a clear understanding of the gospel and not have assurance, it's possible to have a clear understanding of the gospel and not be converted. I would say that in many cases, it's unlikely that a person's going to have a stable assurance who has fuzzy, dim, bits and pieces understanding of the gospel. Just remember this. Erroneous, deficient views of the gospel can create and continually feed a lack of assurance. And that's why I prepared several messages on defining faith in Christ, seeking to carefully, painstakingly apply that definition to some of the common obstacles that get in the way of assurance. The better you understand the nature of saving faith, the more likely it is, if you have that faith, that you're going to know it. And you use it properly for the gaining of assurance. Well, I'm also doing the same thing with the new birth, or what we call the doctrine of regeneration. For not only do you need to understand the work that God has done for you in Christ, you need to understand the work God has done in you. That's also a very important aspect of assurance. The better you understand the new birth, regeneration, the more likely it is that you will be able to discern that this great work has been performed in you. That's why I'm not immediately just going to the fruits of conversion. I think that you're better prepared to deal with the fruits of conversion and to understand them and to discern them when you know where they came from. If you can know something about the tree from which they're produced, I believe you can better understand them and discern them in your life. Does that make sense? Plus, this has given me a good chance just to preach the good old-fashioned gospel as I go along. What about that? I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? I'm having a good time with it. If you're not, just smile and act like you like it. All right. So what's the relationship between the new birth and the assurance of salvation? And I answer that question by entitling this part of the series, The Right to Assurance, the New Birth. Do you remember why I call it the right to assurance? Because anyone can claim to have faith in Christ. And anyone can say they have the witness of the Spirit producing a sense in them that God has become their heavenly Father in Christ, right? All you have to do is just make your mouth say that stuff. But the only person making such claims who has the right to assurance is the one who has been born again. And that comes out in our passage, doesn't it? You remember last time we saw that the new birth is a saving birth. If you've got the outline from last time, you'll be a little confused because I changed the outline around a little bit. I like this one better. When you're the one preaching, you can do that. We looked at the fact that the new birth is a saving birth. In chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, we met a group of people who believed in Jesus, but who were not saved, and it is clear they were not true disciples because Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. In that little historical snippet, before Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus tells us that the only kind of faith that saves, that results in eternal life, is that faith which is produced, which comes from the new birth. Therefore, an essential part of obtaining assurance is examining ourselves, asking ourselves, is my faith in Christ, that faith which is produced by the new birth? And why do I keep saying produced? Because logically, the new birth comes first. It is the cause, that is, not in time, but in cause and effect relationship. The new birth is that from which saving faith comes. So is my faith in Christ that faith which comes from having been born again? And we answer that by discerning whether or not we possess those holy attitudes and actions that always attend true faith. And Scripture does not leave us to guess what those holy attitudes and actions are. Scripture clearly identifies what those things are. And we are to come to the Bible with judgment day honesty, asking God for grace to be honest with ourselves and say, God, do these fruits paint my portrait inside and out? And then last time we ended by briefly considering the fact that the new birth is a supernatural birth. Whatever Nicodemus meant by his questions in verse 4, one thing is for sure, the answer to his questions is no. A man cannot enter back into his mama's womb and be born all over again. That would be a miracle. It would be supernatural. Likewise, the new birth is not something we can do to ourselves. As it's been said, there is no how to be born again. There are no steps to being born again. It is a supernatural birth. Its origins is in the supernatural grace of God, and as we'll see later, His sovereign initiative. The new birth is entirely God's supernatural intervention in raising dead sinners to life. And this is very instructive when it comes to self-examination for the purpose of assurance. And I ended the sermon with this thought, which is not original with me. Remember hearing this years ago, something along the lines, what is there about me that can only be explained by the fact that God has done a supernatural work in my life? What is it that's about true about me that I could never do in and to and for myself? And when we look at the evidences of the new birth in Scripture, those are things which clearly do not have their origin in us, but in this supernatural birth. And we must never lower the bar and be satisfied with any other fruits other than that which comes sovereignly from God. But now, what is that supernatural birth that only God can bring about in a person's life? Well, it's a sanctifying birth. It's a sanctifying birth. The new birth is a sanctifying birth. Now, for the purpose of keeping up with me at the outline, we're going to be here pretty much the entire time. If I have time, I'll tack on the other ones. If I don't, I don't know if I'll come back or not, but we'll see. So I want us to consider that the new birth is a sanctifying birth. Look with me at how Jesus responds to Nicodemus' question that he asked in verse 4. Jesus' response is verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus is still driving home to Nicodemus the absolute necessity of being born again in order to be a part of God's kingdom. God's kingdom now in its present state and in its eternal state. No one will ever be in God's kingdom who's not been born again. So he says, unless one, in verse 5, is born of the water and the Spirit. But at this point, it gets a little interesting. Jesus doesn't merely repeat the exact words that he spoke in verse 3, does he? He changes it up. And he says, unless one is born of what? Of water and of the Spirit. Now, is Jesus talking about something other than the new birth here? No. He's still talking about the new birth, but now he's further explaining what the new birth is, what he's talking about. Nicodemus, the birth I'm talking about is a birth that comes about by the water and Spirit. Now, as you might expect, guess what? This passage or text has been a subject of various interpretation, maybe controversy or whatever you want to call it. Some interpret water as a reference to baptism, various ways, perhaps. Some have interpreted this water to be a reference to the physical birth. You ladies understand why. The first indicator that, one of the first indicators that things are heading toward the hospital and the stork is on its way, is you have an issue with water. If that were to be true, Jesus would be saying to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to be born physically and then you have to be born a second time by the Spirit. But neither of those interpretations is a legitimate option. Really, not at least in light of the whole Word of God. The key to understanding, I think, what is meant by what Jesus says by water in the Spirit shows up later in the conversation. If you look down at verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" What's Jesus say? Nicodemus? The new birth of water in the Spirit is not a new teaching. It's not just something I as a prophet have received as special revelation from God. It's in the Old Testament. And as a teacher of Israel, you're supposed to be, you know, you're supposed to be an Old Testament scholar. You shouldn't be ignorant of this teaching. Water in the Spirit, that should ring a bell, Nicodemus. I mean, this is salvation 101. So verse 10, I believe, gives us a clue that we perhaps should go back to the Old Testament and see if we can find a passage or passages that link two things together. And what are they? Water and the Spirit. And as you can already tell by your outline, so I won't ask you, when you go to the Old Testament looking for such a text that speaks of something like Jesus is talking about in this text, you land in Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn back to that Old Testament text. Ezekiel chapter 36. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is referring to the truth of this passage. Even if he's not referring directly to this passage, he's referring to the truth of this passage because he doesn't quote it directly. Now look at verses 25 to 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean," say it folks, "water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So do you see the water in the Spirit there? Okay. Water is a cleansing agent. And in the new birth, there is a cleansing that takes place. The new birth is a sanctifying birth in that it is a cleansing of the sinner by the Spirit of God. And this is a text which is a power-packed explanation of the new birth and what takes place in this cleansing of the sinner in the new birth. And so we're going to spend most of our time this morning, almost all the time, looking at this text. I don't want to just reference it. I want us to understand the basic features of what takes place in this birth by the water and the Spirit. And as we look at this Old Testament passage, I want you to notice with me, first of all, that in the new birth, the sin is cleansed. The sin is cleansed. Look again at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Clean from what? "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols." The washing that takes place in the new birth is a moral, ethical cleansing. The great issue in the new birth is sin. And in particular, the great issue in the new birth is how sin has defiled us personally. That means that the purpose of the new birth, brethren, is not to cleanse us from the guilt of sin. That happens in justification. That's where we get a new record in heaven. That's God's courtroom where we have a legal, new legal standing declared perfectly righteous on the basis of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose in the new birth is to do an actual cleansing of our persons and to cleanse us from sin in a personal, practical way. In other words, this is not something God has done for us outside of us. This is something that God does to us by His Spirit in a personal way. And I want you to pay close attention to the very strong and all-inclusive way in which God speaks of this moral cleansing that He accomplishes in the new birth. And I want you to listen with both ears. Listen, this is all about Laurel, okay? So turn into the right frequency. If you're hearing Yanny, then turn it up or down or whatever. Wherever you got to go. God says, I will cleanse you from how much of your filthiness? All of your filthiness. And no doubt God is speaking of the moral defilement of sin that pollutes the soul or something of that effect. In the new birth, the Spirit cleanses all of the moral filth from us. Now, I know you know the answer to this question, but just in case, does God mean here that in the new birth, sin is completely eradicated from us? And if that's the case, then I'm sorry to inform you that every one of you, including me, are on our way to hell. Because we've never experienced the new birth, if that's the case. Of course not. There's an abundance of evidence in both the Old and the New Testament that sin is a part of the ongoing experience of the saint, both New Testament and Old Testament. The pages of Scripture are stained with the sin of saints. Is that clear? You read the same Bible? So then why such strong language, I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness? Well, maybe someone could say that, well, that's the ultimate great goal of the new birth, right? I mean, what's God ultimately after in moral renewal? Does He want it to go 75% of the way, or is He wanting to do a complete job? So it is true that one day we will be delivered totally from all of our sins and we'll never sin again, and I'm looking forward to that day. But it could be, and I would say probably, that the idea here that God is speaking in this all-inclusive language because to be cleansed from all of our moral filth and the new birth, listen, is to be liberated, to be set free from the reigning power of all of our sins. To be cleansed by God in the new birth from all our filth means that there's not one sin that sits enthroned, dominating our lives, from which we are hopeless to be freed. Now, sin tricks us. It trips us. It stains us in many ways and on many levels. The child of God has to struggle against it. We have to continually confess our sin on a daily basis, which, by the way, is one of the marks of the true child of God. We have to receive an ongoing cleansing and the ongoing paternal forgiveness of our Father. But never again can the born-again child of God be hopelessly enslaved to any form of moral filth. Now, I didn't say, again, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Pastor Jeff said, if you're born again, you never sin again. Am I saying that? But is there a big difference between that and being hopelessly enslaved to a sin? Known sin, that is. There's a difference. Big difference. So in the new birth, God cleanses us from all of our filth. God liberates us from the reigning dominion of sin so that Paul could say, with reference to the Spirit's work in the new birth, and when we believe and we receive His work in our hearts, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified by the Spirit of God. But I also want you to note that God also uses this strong language with reference to idols. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Now, we might be tempted at first to think that this is more or less historically bound, because Israel, of course, or the people of God in the Old Covenant, God's Old Covenant people, had a big problem with idols, didn't they? If it was not a big problem, it was one of the big problems. It could have been the big problem that characterized them, which eventually brought them under God's judgment. And it's the history of idolatry and God promising to bring them out of captivity back to the land to bless them. That's the overall historical context of this promise of the new birth. And we might say, well, that was their problem long ago, and so we need to inject something else in here other than idolatry. What do you think? No, listen, the promise concerning the new birth here needs to be interpreted as what I would call a community promise. And what in the world is that? Well, what I mean by that is that this promise is not to be taken to mean that no one up to this point had ever experienced what God was talking about here. That no one in the Old Testament had experienced the new birth. Folks, was David born again? Was Moses born again? Were all the true saints of God born again? Did they all have new hearts? Yes, folks, it wasn't a different gospel under the Old Covenant. The problem was that most of God's Old Covenant people were unconverted and idolaters. They were not born again, and God never promised in the Old Covenant to regenerate all of them. So this is a promise concerning what He's going to do in the New Covenant. It finds its fulfillment now. And God in this promise is saying the day is coming in the new covenant when His entire community of people, His covenant people, will be born again. And listen, His entire covenant community will be liberated from, cleansed from idolatry. So you see, God's promise to cleanse from idolatry in the new birth is not just something relevant to an ancient problem long ago. It's a promise that describes the new covenant community of God's people. And God is promising that no true member, not professing member, there's no true member of the new covenant that will be characterized by idolatry. Now, it's easy to look at the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me, and feel pretty good about things. And why is that? I do not recall in 43 years and 2.5 months ever bowing the knee and paying homage to a god of wood or stone. I don't ever recall going into the temple of a false god and rendering up some form of blasphemy in worship to that false god. But folks, is that the essence and the heart of idolatry? What is at the heart of idolatry? What's its essence? The essence of idolatry is when anything or anyone The essence of idolatry is when anything or anyone occupies the place of my supreme love and devotion, which belongs only to God. The grossest form of that we find in history and Scripture is the worshiping of false gods that have been erected by hand or by imagination. But the essence of idolatry is when anything or anyone occupies the place of supreme love and devotion which belongs only to God. We can say it this way: it's when we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, whatever form that creation may take. And that evil principle, folks, is almost basically essentially limitless in the ways that it can express itself in someone's life. So to identify one's true God, questions like these can be helpful. What is it that I live for? What is it that dominates my thoughts and affections? What controls me? So you're under the control of a God. You're never not under the control of a God. What is it that shapes my priorities? What is it more than anything that influences the choices I make? The answers to those questions identify your God or your gods. It's interesting, and I haven't done a detailed study on this to confirm it, but I think I've heard it enough to feel comfortable saying it, and you can verify it on your own, that after the people of God went back to the land after captivity, they never really had a problem with external idolatry anymore. Even up into Jesus' day, does that mean they were free of idolatry? I was thinking about this. It's interesting that Jesus is talking about the new birth, referencing the truth of this passage to a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees had their gods. And as I thought through the New Testament, through the Gospels, I identified at least two of their gods. I believe two of their gods. One was this. They were covetous. They loved stuff and money. Read it. Check me out. The other, they loved the praise of men. They did. They prayed to be seen of men. They fasted to be seen of men. They gave alms to be seen of men. They loved the praise of men. And so powerful was that God in their life that some of them, though they knew Jesus was the Messiah, would not openly identify with Him. Because that God was winning out. That comes out later in John chapter 12. And verse 42, nevertheless, many of them, even the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There the rulers are distinguished from the Pharisees, so excuse me on that, but still the religious leaders. One of the things that gripped them, their God, one of their gods, one of their idols was the love of the praise of men. Brethren, can that be an idol? Constantly motivated, doing what I don't do or do because of others. You see, that for which a person lives, that which controls and shapes him, the greatest influence on his choices, that is his true God. And brethren, there's a connection between moral filth and idolatry. There's a connection between sin in general and idolatry. All sin is idolatry in one sense. One of the roots of every sin is that there's something more important to me than God. Something is in the place of my supreme love and devotion other than God. Something or someone is more important than bringing a smile to His face. And God says that in the new birth, He cleanses us from all our idols. From all our gods, no matter what form they may take. Now again, because I don't want to be used of the devil to make genuine Christians doubt unnecessarily, does this mean that in the new birth, all of our idols have been eradicated from us? Does that mean that we don't constantly have to hunt them down and to smoke them out of the caves of our hearts? No, in fact, the more you grow in grace, the more you're going to identify things that have been controlling aspects of your life. So then what does it mean that we've been delivered or cleansed from all of our idols? It means that no idol, no other god has us in its grip, controlling and dominating our lives from which we are hopeless to be freed. Though we wrestle and struggle and sometimes give those gods our worship, and often they can cleverly disguise themselves, can't they? And we can make them look virtuous. However, with all that being said and those qualifications, my heart as a born-again child of God is no longer a temple where they feel welcome. There's a song playing in the speakers of my heart. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. No longer halting between two opinions. No longer it's Baal or Jehovah. We've chosen sides. There's no secret room in my heart that I've purposefully kept for some of my favorite deities. And Holy Ghost, you can't come in here. I like Jesus, but I gotta have my idols. No, see, it's an all-inclusive cleansing and that God has now done something in us where we stand against our idols, just as God stands against them. They say, Pastor, this is so up there. Man, this seems out of reach for the natural man. That's the point. That's the point. Now, if the new birth cleanses us or liberates us from all of our idols, what is the opposite of that? What's the opposite of idolatry? There's only one alternative. The person who has been cleansed from all of his idols now loves God supremely and is devoted to Him above all things and all others. God has now taken that place of supreme love and devotion in his life. And listen, I believe that that's what is especially highlighted in verse 26 as God continues to describe what He does in the new birth. What does He say in Ezekiel 36, verse 26? Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I want you to notice in verse 26 that in the new birth, the spirit is changed. The spirit is changed. Now, for those of you here this morning that may not be familiar with biblical language and illustrations, when God says, I'll give you a new heart, He's not promising to take out the plaque-ridden heart and give you one with fresh, new, baby-like arteries, as much as we might like that. No, this is illustration. This is not talking about your blood-pumping muscle. God could change that 100 times. It's not going to have any moral effect upon you. When God saves a sinner, He doesn't take out that heart. That's figurative language. The heart in Scripture is used as illustrative language to speak of who you are on the inside. The invisible part of who you are, the inner man, your mind, your thinking, your affections, what you love, what you hate, your will, what you choose, which of course flows out of what you think and what you love. When God says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, He is promising literally to change, to supernaturally transform who you really are. And in the context of the rest of Scripture, this supernatural inward transformation has our relationship to God as its main concern. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what God says He says in the new birth that He removes the heart of stone. That's the heart that you get in your mama's womb. We're not faulting mama. I'm just saying that's where you get it. That heart that we come to this world with. And perhaps here the picture of stone. And I don't want to go beyond Scripture, but it would seem to me that the picture of a stone is that which is unresponsive to God. Hardened. When spoken to and commanded by God, like a stone, it's unmoved. By nature, by virtue of our first birth, we all have hearts, listen, that hate God. And that hatred is manifested primarily by a refusal to submit to His law, His righteous standards for how He commands us to live in the world He's made. Romans 8, 7 and verse 8, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. How is it manifested? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You realize if you're lost, you've never done one thing to bring a smile to God's face. You may have done some good things, but you never did it out of a heart that loved God. And in the new birth, the Spirit of God removes that heart. He does a heavenly heart transplant. He takes out that heart and He puts in a new heart of flesh. A heart that is alive and responsive to God. A heart that pulsates with love to Him and for His holy law. Maybe the imagery of the heart of flesh is that this heart is pliable in the hands of God as He commands us. And let me just show you quickly from a couple of texts That loving God and loving His law is at the very essence of the new heart that we receive in the new birth. Two texts. You can just listen as I read them. One comes from Deuteronomy, way back at the beginning of our Bibles, chapter 30 and verse 6. And I believe God here is referring to the new birth and a promise, a statement that He makes that finds its counterpart or finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. Circumcision in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament by heart circumcision. Notice what God says in verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." He's talking about the new birth. And what's at the very heart of the circumcised heart? The new birth. The new heart. Loving God supremely. You see that? Not loving God perfectly, but purposefully. Not loving God sinlessly, but supremely. Is it possible to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Should we ever say true believers never do that? God says we do. He doesn't say we do it perfectly, but it's real and it's substantial, and He gives us new hearts to do just that. Then there's also Jeremiah chapter 31. In describing what He's going to do in the days of the new covenant, when it is inaugurated and comes to pass in the New Testament, God says this in Jeremiah 31:33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Now, when God gave His law at Mount Sinai, most of those people had hearts of stone. They didn't really want to obey. They said they would. That didn't work out very long. They eventually rebelled, broke the covenant. Here God promises in the new covenant that He will remedy that problem. Folks, the new covenant can't ever be broken. And here God promises that in the new covenant, He will remedy that problem by writing His law on the hearts and minds of all of His new covenant community. You say, "Well, Pastor, there are people who get into the new covenant community that are unconverted." Yes, that's because of the fallible judgment of men. But all of those truly included in this promise, folks, all of them have the law written on their hearts. And writing His law on our hearts means that in the new birth, God gives us a new heart that has loving desire to comply with His moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Folks, the new heart in the new birth is not a heart that's merely, quote, led by the Spirit. And wherever your heart leads you, that's what you do. We don't need law or a sense of duty. Brethren, Proverbs, I believe it's 28, still applies in the new covenant. He that trusts his own heart is a fool. That new heart needs to be guided by external direction. The new heart, the heart with the law written on it, is a heart that now corresponds to the moral law, with loving desire to comply with God's commands. You see, before you're saved, before you're regenerate, God comes to you with His law and He commands you and He says, "You will." And what's that old heart of stone say? "I will not." And God comes to you with that heart of stone and He says, "You will not." And you say, "I will, hide and watch." But once God has performed this supernatural heart transplant and you have this new heart and new spirit within you, He comes to you with that law and He commands you and He says, "You will." And you say, "Hallelujah. I'm glad you want me to do that because I want to do it." And God says, "You will not." And you say, "Thank you for being such a loving Father that has my best interest in mind. You know if I go down that path, it'll destroy me. Thank you for the don'ts, Father. By them your servant is warned." I've never called up the county and chewed them out because they had a warning sign that the bridge is out. "You will not." We say, amen, thank you, God. I don't want to do that anyway. And my friend, that is the opposite of idolatry, is it not? What you love supremely always determines your standards. That's why if you've got an idol, you'll do God's commandments only insofar as they help you obtain the idol. And as soon as they get in the way of the idol, what happens? You chunk the standards and you adopt some new ones. Whatever we love most determines our standards. Is that not true? And even our remaining sin as Christians, that's what's happening. At that moment, I'm saying, no, I want that. So, chunk God's law. Am I right? Now, brethren, because of this, I love saying this when I preach. It's going to throw some of you off. You're going to think I'm a heretic. Listen, I believe when you get saved, you'll live like you want to live. That's what I love about the gospel. You get saved, you live like you want. It's like, I wish I could get saved and live like I want. You can. Here's what happened. When God saved me a quarter of a century ago, He changed my want to. That's one of the ways I knew I was saved. What I used to hate, all of a sudden, I was like, I love that now. That's not a ball and chain any longer. I want to do that. I want to read my Bible and go to the secret place and pray. I want to be around other Christians. I want to do what's right even when no one else is looking. And all those things that I used to love and that, man, I wanted to get my hands on that sin, and if it weren't for God's law getting in the way, convicting, making me feel ooey-gooey, I found myself hating those things. Folks, the nature of the Christian life is not living against who you are. The nature of the Christian life is not suppressing who you are. Be loving. Is that the Christian life? The Christian life is living out who you are by grace. That's why we call it a new nature. What do you mean by new nature? Well, think of the word natural. What comes natural? In other words, brethren, as we begin to look at the fruits of true conversion, I don't know if I'll get through this whole outline, but I'll figure out what we'll do next week. I'm not too worried about it. Are you? Are you too worried about it? You going to sleep tonight? He didn't go through the outline. Which means, brethren, that when we look at the fruits of conversion, the new heart doesn't look at those fruits and say, well, I guess I better start doing that or I'll prove not to be saved. No, the new heart says, good, I want to do that. I want more of that. Because the fruit of the new birth, brethren, this is so important. This is why we have to look at this. The fruits of the new birth originate from within. They're not just forced from without. We've got to be taught. We got to be preached at. Sometimes we've got to get some spiritual spankings to motivate us. But in the end, they flow from a new nature. You have a want to that's changed. Isn't that glorious? That's why you surprised yourself, long after you were converted. You got around some old friends and some stuff, and you were tempted, and you maybe fell into it, and you went, ugh. You had to go get washed in the blood. Am I preaching to the choir? You thought so. You might listen. You may not have even understood the gospel well enough. You thought you were going nuts or something. Like, what's wrong with me? I can't even sin now without being convicted and having to get clean. And brethren, this especially answers to what I believe is another common struggle. And I may end here this morning. I believe is another common struggle that people can have with assurance, especially those who were reared in a solid Christian home. What are we talking about? Well, many of you were reared by godly parents who did not buy into the notion or idea that to require you to do something you didn't really want to do would turn you into a hypocrite. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I'm not going to tell my kids to say sorry to one another if they don't really mean it. Because if you make them say sorry and they really don't mean it, you're going to turn them into Pharisees. What's the other option? Leave them to themselves? Scripture does not put its stamp of approval on that, and they're probably never going to be converted if you do that. No. Your parents knew, hopefully, wise enough, they knew they couldn't change your heart. But they required you to live externally while under their authority according to God's Word. And, listen to this nonsense. They required, insofar as they could, and they gave you sufficient motivation by making your nerve endings dance, to even have the right attitudes at least expressed. They couldn't see what was behind that in the heart. But listen, hopefully they didn't go, they weren't satisfied with, "I'm sorry." That was an indication the discipline session needed to continue, as has been said. Right? And they didn't give up until there was at least some semblance of genuineness. And if that's true, you need to go hug their necks and say, "Thank you that I'm not in hell today because you believe that the rod and reproof give wisdom." Your parents believed in the canoe theory of discipline. A little paddling from behind keeps the boat straight. Well, because of that blessing, as you now look back on it, you've always perhaps lived a very outward moral life. So now that you're professing faith and you want to be saved, you think you are, maybe not, you struggle because of what? You've never experienced a radical outward change. So when you hear something like this change and cleansing from sin and idols, he said, well, Pastor, I mean, even when it came to idols, insofar as my parents could do it, they tried to limit those things and tried to direct me away from things that would take my heart away. So I see this change, but I've never seen a massive, major change. In fact, some of you might even say, "Pastor, I know this sounds crazy, but it would have just been easier had I been a drug addict or a prostitute, gotten saved, and then it would have been clearer." First of all, you better be glad you don't have that in your past, so that those memories assault your soul at the most inopportune times. Well, how can that issue be resolved? Well, I want you to notice that in our text, the focus is almost exclusively on the inward man. I'm not saying it doesn't touch the outward. The Bible's religion doesn't say it's just what's in your heart. "You don't see what's in my heart." "No, but your actions are not pretty, and they're indicating that the what's inside is not pretty." But at the same time, the Bible doesn't just focus on behavior. The gospel isn't behavior modification. It's soul transformation. So let me just tell you this, and we'll be done, and I might come back. What you need to focus on most of all are attitudes that changed. Desires that changed. Motives for why you do what you do. In other words, you may be still doing all the things you were taught to do, but now you do them for the right reason. I think a good text is Titus chapter 3 that may perhaps say a few things about this, that mentions regeneration or the new birth. You know what's exciting about preaching this is when you can preach it and you know it's true of you by the grace of God. This is real. This is not fairy tale. Verse 3 and following of Titus 3, "For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Notice, folks, these were not all outward sins. Malice is evil, used 11 times. I don't know, I didn't check the Greek. I think it might be kakia. How do you say that word? It's 11 times in the New Testament. If that's the word, it's evil intent. Envy, is that just something you do outwardly? You know what the Bible's saying here? That a person who's been born again is not dominated with envy. They may wrestle with it, but God at the new birth cleansed it to where they can now rejoice in the goodness of God to other people. They're not dominated by the idea that I can't be friends with certain people because they've been blessed with stuff and I just can't handle it. God, listen, washes that away at regeneration. It doesn't dominate. Hate, is that just something you do outwardly? That's something that originates within the heart. And even with lust and serving various lusts, it's probably not uncommon to hear people reared in Christian homes looking back, giving their testimonies, saying, "However, though my parents thought I was a good kid, behind the closed doors, I was doing some pretty bad things. Secret lusts were being indulged in my heart and mind. And the only reason I wasn't fulfilling them was because of the nerve endings that would dance. Not just sexual lusts, but I had longing in my heart to one day be free from this nurture and go after what I've always wanted. But some of you could say, but Pastor, there came a time, I can't identify the moment, when something happened in my heart, and what I had been required to do my whole life, I then wanted to do on my own. All I know, Pastor, is at some point, Mom and Dad's God became my God. And the Christ that was precious to them, when Dad would tear up at devotions, I then knew why he was tearing up. Because Christ became precious to me. And I started reading the Word of God and slipping away for secret prayer and communion with God when there was absolutely no human eye on me or no human praise available. Pastor, I was just motivated by him. That's all I know to say. And I used to be mean to my brothers and sisters, and I wouldn't own my sin. And I got to the place I couldn't go to bed until I made it right. And if I spoke wrong to Mom in the kitchen, I'd walk off and try to shake it away, but I could not rest until I went back and said, Mom, I said something disrespectful. Please forgive me. I found myself actually volunteering to help my dad, looking to see if I was pleasing him. If that's you, don't sell the Holy Ghost's work short in your life. That's as amazing of a change as the addict who forever flushes his pills down the toilet and writes a book about it. That is the change. Now again, lest I'm misunderstood, this new heart isn't completely sanctified. It has moral corruption in it. It just no longer, sin no longer reigns as it did when you had a heart of stone. And I promise you, this is my last closing. As the country preacher once said. So there is, there is in the new heart a degree of resistance to God's will. I can anticipate someone asking, or at least wanting to ask, help me out, Pastor, if the new heart has sin in it that resists the will of God, then how can I distinguish between the new heart that still can sin and resist God's will and the heart of stone that resists God's will all the time? Well, that could be an entire message in and of itself, couldn't it? And when we go to 1 John, I'm going to help you through that. And to understand the believer's new relationship to sin, John goes into detail. But if I had to give you a summary explanation of the difference between the heart of stone's resistance to the will of God and the resistance to God's will that remains in the new heart, I would say this. The heart of stone sees the requirement of God's law as ridiculous restrictions that come from a cosmic killjoy whose purpose is to make your life miserable. The heart of stone feels that God's law is a prison designed to keep us from what we really want to do. The new heart, implanted by the Spirit at the new birth, sees God's law as what James calls it, the perfect law of liberty, that comes from a good and loving God who has my best interests at heart. And in that sense, there's been an amazing reversal on the inside of you. The new heart feels that remaining sin is the prison that keeps me back from obeying the law like I really want to. That's what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7. And we'll look at, I'll just mention this for my third closing. Paul says, for verse 17, for I'm doing what I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. What's Paul saying there? Is he saying that he never obeyed God as a Christian? Don't use this text to say, I'm like Paul, I never do the right thing. That's not what he's saying. In light of the law's perfection, he's unable to render the measure of obedience for which he longs. And he still sins. That's the new heart. That's how it feels. Sin is the prison. And the law is where we want to go. That new heart knows what it is. Listen, the greatest grief of the new heart is that it's not perfect. You tell a true Christian, well, nobody's perfect. Just forgiven. That helps them a little bit, but not completely. It's been said that that statement, no one's perfect, is a pillow for the hypocrite, but it's a bed of nails for the Christian. That new heart longs for perfection. It longs for perfection. See, I didn't even get through the first point I was going to talk about. But we'll come back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the Spirit that gives us enlargement of heart, even in the midst of the preaching of Your Word. Lord, I thank You that many of us in this room, Lord, to hear the amens and the holy groans, no doubt, Lord, identifying and Lord, these things resonating with them because they have experienced this heavenly heart transplant. We thank You, God, You didn't leave us to ourselves. We marvel when we think of where we would be today if You hadn't rescued us. God, why You bypassed some of our friends and family, people that shared the same womb. It's all owing to Your marvelous grace. And God, I pray for any that do not know this today, that the very beginnings of this new birth would register in their concern for it, that they would ask You to do it, that they would, in the language of Scripture, repent in terms of making a new heart. We ask all these things in Christ's name.